morning, we are going to turn our attention with the Lord's help to a verse from that passage that we read last in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. We have the celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning, and for that reason we focus our attention upon various aspects of the atonement of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We believe that one of the doctrines that's taught in the Reformed faith is that the visible word and the written word go together. So the reading and preaching of God's word go together with the visible word and the sacraments. And so we focus our attention in coming to the Lord's Supper on what the Bible itself provides us as content for what is signified and sealed to us in this supper. So we turn our attention, as is our custom, to themes related to the death of Christ. So if you'll look with me again at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, focus our attention on verse 8, which reads, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So we're going to look at the end of that verse, "would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The doctrine of the atonement is what we could call a diamond doctrine. That is to say, there are many, 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 many facets. You come to look at the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can turn it and flip it and look from many different angles. And as you do so, through the lens of Holy Scripture, various facets are brought out. We're brought to see a different parts of this. So we can think of, for example, the substitutionary nature of the atonement. We can think of the fact that it is vicarious. We can think of the fact that there is expiation, the addressing of the matter of guilt, or propitiation, the appeasing of God's just indignation and wrath against sin. We think about things like reconciliation. God takes those who are alienated and reconciles them to himself. Or we think about redemption, how we're bought back by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of satisfaction of sin. We can think of the victory that is obtained in the cross. We can think of the necessity of the atonement. You see the point. We can go on and on. This is indeed a diamond doctrine that lies at the very heart of our Christian faith and religion. But this morning, what I want us to do, with the Lord's help, is to focus on who. To focus on who it is that is accomplishing this atonement, who is atoning for the sins of God's people. So, not just the question, what has God done to save his people? What has God undertaken? But we want to focus on who it is that has accomplished this work. So one way of distinguishing this, for example, in systematic theology, would be to distinguish the person of Christ from the work of Christ. These two things are inextricably connected, but we can look at the person of Christ as well as the work of Christ. And so we're focusing in some ways on the former, especially this morning, how it is related to this work of atonement. Calvin said that the proclaiming of God's glory on earth is the very end of our existence. The proclaiming of God's glory on earth is the very end of our existence. And this is, of course, the same thing which the Westminster Divines picked up on and codified in Shorter Catechism number 1. But the glory of God is preeminently displayed at the cross. At the culmination of this great work, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is referred to as the Lord of glory. He is referred to as the Lord of glory. Many of you will know that the word glory, in terms of its contextual background, has the idea of weight, is connected with the idea of something that is very weighty. And indeed, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we have divinity on display. We have the glory of the Godhead being set before us. We have the manifestation of divine majesty. And this is more weighty than anything else we can imagine. So let's look together at three things as we pick up on the latter part of this verse, the reference, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. First of all, we're going to look at who. So first of all, who, or the person that is being referred to in this text. We're given a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Lord of glory. He is called the Lord of glory. Where do we find this? Well, we above anyone else should know immediately, because we are accustomed to singing the Psalms day in and day out, week after week. This is taken especially from Psalm 124, the King of glory. Ye gates, lift up your heads. Ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may enter in. And so it is a reference. It's drawn from this Old Testament language, Psalm 124 being the most familiar place. It's a reference to Christ as a mediator, Christ as the go-between between God and man, the one who is truly God and truly man, the eternal Son of God, who took to himself, assumed to himself a human nature. The Word became flesh, as John says elsewhere. God manifest in the flesh. But look at the context in which this title is given to us. In verses 4, 5, and 6, we're told that the message of the gospel, the message that God has proclaimed his own word through his prophets and apostles, is not the wisdom of men. And so it's set in contrast to the Greek thought and Greek philosophy and the erring Jewish perversions at the time and so on. It's saying, this is not man's wisdom. This is God's wisdom. This is wisdom which comes from heaven itself. And notice that wisdom is centered in the person and in especially the death of Christ. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. What do we have here? We have a collision between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. And it's like children think of a freight train coming down the tracks on one side, and then a little tiny toddler's toy train coming the other direction, right? So you set one of your little toy trains at home on the tracks. This is the collision that's being described here, like that between a freight train and a little toy train. God's wisdom in contrast to man's wisdom. What does it demonstrate? It demonstrates that man's wisdom is folly. It's ignorance. God's wisdom is hidden from them, as you see in verse 7. Here you have those who think of themselves as geniuses, who the Bible tells us in reality, in truth, this isn't name-calling, but in absolute reality, are blind fools. They are blind fools because they're ignorant of the wisdom of God. Notice that Paul also makes clear we have no access to the glory of God. Left to ourselves, no one can see, no one can know, no one can receive, no one can have anything. We are like moles, blind in a dark hole with no access. In order to have access, the glory of God must be manifest to us. It has to be revealed to us. God has to take the initiative to come and open it up. We can't reach it. We can't attain it. The things in creation, though they declare openly and irrefutably the glory of God, though we ourselves are made in the image of God, we remain blind and deaf and ignorant. And so God must come and reveal these things. Give us eyes to see them. And while the Lord does reveal much in creation and providence and elsewhere in his word, it's especially in the incarnation. If we had time, which we don't, go back to John 1, which the last year I've been in the Gospel of John at home. Go back to John 1, see how the Lord especially breaks open and reveals his glory through the incarnation. You see the same thing in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. 2 Corinthians 4 and 1 John 1 and on it goes. We think of greatness and we think of things like continents, right? The continent of Asia or the continent of Africa. If we want to go outside of our little planet, we begin to think of into the celestial realm, vast galaxies, portions of the universe, gigantic planets and stars and so on. But these things are infinitesimally small in comparison to the grandeur and greatness of God himself. And taking into our minds the fact that the creator of the universe, who was able to speak this universe in all of its staggering vastness into existence merely by his word, by speaking it into existence, that this creator stooped and condescended to, without leaving any of his divine glory, nevertheless assuming to himself something of the creature in order to reveal his glory to us. God is the fountain of light. And Christ communicates this to us, those who live, as it were, in a dark cave. We are dull and lifeless, and in a darkened world with a darkened mind, and the light shines upon us through the Lord Jesus. Why? Because Jesus himself is Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the light of the world. We see the sun, and its rays fill at least a portion of the world. Only the part that's facing the sun. The rest is nighttime. Not so with the Lord Jesus. He is the light which indeed illuminates the whole of his created order. Christ is the glory himself, which is why in the new heavens and the new earth there is no sun or stars or moon to illuminate, because the glory, the Lamb himself is the glory, as you see there. What love is this, that he would abase himself, this magnificent monarch, if you will, bringing himself down to this lowly state in order to show us and to reveal the glory of God to us and to redeem us as a possession and a portion for himself. Christ, I'm afraid, seems too small to us. Our faith is too dull. Our delight wanes. Look at the angels in contrast. These vast, powerful beings whom, when people come in contact with them, they fall before them, shake and quiver, are tempted to even worship them. The angels, what do? They are eager to look into the things that we are so often apathetic to behold ourselves. They want to see and know and be taught and to have their own knowledge increased. The Lord calls us. Here we have these privileges given to us to grow in grace. How? By growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we first of all see who, the person. Secondly, the question is what? And this directs us not so much to his person as to his passion. So the second thing is what, and it refers to his passion. The passage says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so him being crucified is what has happened. If the creation, if rather the incarnation is the supreme display of God's glory, which our Reformed fathers thought it was, which certainly the Gospel of John makes clear is, as I said a moment ago, it is chiefly found at the cross itself. This is, of course, the aim from the beginning. To set on display the divine glory. Again, if you look into heaven, as it's described for us in places like the book of Revelation, what do we see? We see the end of what Christ has accomplished and the way in which his sacrificial death does display the divine glory. If you look at chapter 5 and the end of verse 6, it says, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, crucifixion, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. But then go down to verse 11. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and upon and unto the Lamb forever and ever. You see, this is going, isn't this interesting? Because the glory of a king dies. So when a king dies, he loses his glory. But when the King of Kings is crucified, he is in fact displaying his glory. And he continues to display his glory through that for eternity. And so there's the cross. You have wounds. And these wounds, rather than detracting, actually are little outlets, if you will, to show us something of the glory of God, streaming through, if you will, the divine holiness and hatred for sin, which is so graphically portrayed in the cross. God's utter fury and righteous indignation against sin requires, in order for the sin to be atoned, the cross. You see the divine holiness there. You see the divine wisdom there. He is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. There is wisdom in the cross that shatters the so-called wisdom of this world. There is divine love that is displayed in the cross. Every drop of blood is a message, if you will, of love. Displaying the love of the Father, God the Father, and the love of the Son and the Spirit for God's people. God's love is essential to his being. God is love. It's not just a verb, what God does. It is what God is. God is love himself. But we see that broken open and portrayed for us in this work of redemption. So 1 John, for example, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the most well-known verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a love that surpasses knowledge, as Paul says to the Ephesians. So what happens? We come to a text like this, the Lord of glory crucified. This is what he's accomplishing. We're standing on a shore of an ocean that is boundless. The Lord is saying, come adore these unsearchable depths. Come behold the greatest work ever in the history of the world. Come see how God is pleased to overthrow the fall and all of its consequences, and to destroy Satan, and to destroy death, and everything else in its wake. You should see how precious this is. Christ is pursuing his people in the garden and on the cross and in the grave in order to obtain a people for himself. Christ loves his people more than he loved his life, because he gave away his life in order to give us his love. He died because it was his will to die. No one had power over Christ. No one took anything from Christ. No one manipulated or overwhelmed Christ. Christ was the one in control. Christ was the one setting the context. Christ was the one willingly, voluntarily, freely, lovingly offering himself. And death could not bind him or hold him. But rather, he broke its bonds. And his love was stronger than death, as we see in the Song of Songs. And so there was more than just a tree on his back. He was bearing the eternal wrath of God for the sins, every particular sin of every particular one of his people. You think, since creation, when Christ had laid, if you will, Christ himself had laid the first stone on the hill that eventually came to be called Calvary. Never, never did it bear such enormous weight as when the Lord of glory was hanging upon a tree on that particular place. Here is Christ who takes up the isles of the sea as a little thing. Here is Christ who can weigh them all the nations in a balance, who can take up heaven and earth with the sweep of his finger. Here is Christ, and he is being torn on a piece of tree. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in his human nature, crying out, "I thirst." That's the cry of hell. Remember in Christ's parable, you have the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus goes to heaven, and the rich man cries out from hell. And what is this? What are his words? "Thirst. Have Lazarus, Abraham, bring me a drop of water to place on my tongue." This is a cry from the agony of hell itself. When Christ says, "I thirst," all of the wells and lakes and rivers in Jerusalem could not have satisfied the thirst of the King of glory. All of the oceans could not have quenched that thirst that was being withheld from him. The Lord was not spared a single drop because of his dying love to save his people. You think of all that takes place upon the cross. You have the earthquake. The Creator has assumed the house of clay in order to put to death, to put death itself to death. And you have rocks and hills that are, if you will, at the point of bursting asunder. The Lord, who is sustaining them, is undertaking an overwhelming task of redemption, all in order to bring his people to glory. You have the rising of the sun that morning. All of the stars disappear. The sun is raised in the sky. But then what happens? The Lord of glory is crucified. Here we have the Son of Righteousness who is being lifted up. And when he is lifted up, all else vanishes. The sun must blush. The sun itself is put out. There are 3 hours of darkness that are described in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. On the sixth hour at high noon until 3 p.m., the whole dwells in absolute darkness. Here is the Lord in the very heart of all of his dying glory. And everything else must be eclipsed when the Lord of glory offers himself. You think of, for example, Exodus 10. You have the penultimate plague, which was darkness. It was a judgment, right? You see the same thing in places like Amos 8 and verse 9. It is a judgment. Here we have in the cross sin is being judged, is being condemned in the Lord of glory. It was our summer, but it was his winter in those moments. Why was it dark? Why did it have to go dark for 3 hours? Because Christ is the light of the world. He's the one who lit the sun and the moon as creator, and he himself is engulfed in judgment. This is the Lord of glory. And so the sun and all of its sterling glory must be put out while the Lord of glory is crucified. Think about it, because here's a Gentile centurion sitting at the foot of the cross. And what is his remark? He's not a Jew. He's not a religious person or anything else. He's watching all these events unfold, everything we've described, the earthquake, the darkening of the sky, the portrayal of Christ upon the cross, and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. Evokes this testimony at the foot of the cross. In other words, this is the Lord of glory that is being crucified. The question is, can you say that? Can you say that, my friends? Can you say this is indeed the Lord of glory? Have you despaired of any other source of pardon? Do you think that somehow you're going to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps in order to win favor with God? Or have you despaired of all else and realized that Christ alone is the source of salvation? You know, when you look at the broken bread and the broken body that it represents behind it, does it break your heart as you think of all that Christ has undertaken? Does it cause us afresh to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ? To recognize that God is indeed glorified in the salvation of his people. Christian, if you had love that was strong enough and love that was deep enough to give to the Lord Jesus all that he is due, your heart and body, your soul would be unable to contain it. Yet the Lord calls for us to devote everything, everything that we are, everything that we have, to hold back nothing, to withhold nothing. Christ says you're to leave all, you're to forsake all, you're to deny all, you're to take up your cross and you're to follow me. And that means at times leaving all that is nearest and dearest to us in order to pledge our unflinching, unqualified allegiance to him alone. No one else gets that. No one else is given that. No one else, to share that with any other would be idolatry. Christ is king, and he is king alone. You think of the love that Christ has shown toward us, a love that is strong enough to hear every whimper, every cry that comes from the heart of God's people, to rescue us from every difficulty, to shield us from every temptation, to supply every need, to comfort every sorrow. Will he not? Will not the Lord, who did not withhold his own Son, not also with him freely give us all things? This, my friends, ought to cause our hearts to sing unbidden, with great devotion, passion, desiring to obey him, to keep his commandments, to serve him and glorify him with all that is in us. But then thirdly, we have the question, why? We go from who, the person, to secondly, what, the passion, he's crucified, to thirdly, why? And this brings us to his people. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We see in verses 7 and 9, we speak of the wisdom of God and the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world, unto our glory. Ah, it is our glory that is being referenced here. Verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Ah, it is God's people that is in view here. Our glory, in fact, that is in view here. And so the outcome, the result, the byproduct, the end of what is accomplished in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is that God's people would be bearers of his glory. Not only that he would be glorified through the redemption of his people, but that we would be glorified through that redemption, that we would share in that glory, that we would be bearers of that glory. Again, I could take you through the New Testament, Romans 8, and John 17, and Christ's earthly prayer, and in 2 Thessalonians 1, and many other passages where this is expounded and broken open to us, that God's people have, through the redeeming love and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, been brought to have a share in all that Christ has accomplished. Mm. Now, what does that mean? Being brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith through the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit means that we are united with him in his sufferings first. That means that God's people have a share in his sufferings. Well, that may seem like bad news, but it's not. Paul's saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He's saying, I desire to have a share, a fellowship, communion with him in those sufferings. So when God's people are brought into times of trial and affliction, they are dignified in ways that the unbeliever knows nothing of. They are dignified because God, by his grace, is giving us, in our union with Christ, a share in the sufferings that Christ himself endured, that he sanctifies to us, perfects in us, in order to prosper our souls. The fact is that the poorest believer is greater than the greatest in this world, greater than Solomon. The poorest believer has more in Christ than could ever be found in this world. We have in union with Christ an eternal inheritance. We're told that we are given every blessing in Christ in heavenly places. All of it is ours now, and all that Christ has achieved is ours for eternity, so that we enjoy an eternal inheritance with him. Now, for the unbeliever, what are the implications of this? You look back at Isaiah chapter 53, a well-known passage, in verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." For the unbeliever, they can look, they can even taste a little, they can hear, they can hold, but they cannot truly see or taste or hear or receive the things of Christ, because there is no beauty that they should desire him. There's a delusion, isn't there? People will be very occupied. They're dazzled by money or by romance or by cars and other physical possessions, and yet they can see nothing that is attractive, much less irresistibly attractive, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Christ is glorified in the pardon of such sinners and comes to seek and to save his own elect people, his lost people. Lord Jesus Christ comes to replace the love of the world in the believer with the sight of Christ himself. The world is conceited. The world is convoluted. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, I will give you something that is far better than the world could ever offer to you. Not just salvation, but I will give you myself. I will give you to behold my glory, the divine glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will give you fellowship and reconciliation and redemption with me. The fact is that the cross and the sight of the cross is a means to kill sin. Sin seems so beautiful, so enticing, so pleasurable, until we come to the cross and we see, okay, here is a true portrayal of sin. This is what sin costs. This is what sin in all of its ugliness looks like. Here is not only a display of the love of God, but the holiness of God and his fury against sin. And it weans the Christian from their appetite for sin and increases their appetite for the things of Christ. So the Christian can say, the world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. Believer, have you seen such love as this? No, indeed. Even in our trials and in our sufferings, the Lord comes to visit us, perhaps especially there, to show us, unveil for us something of his love. You know, husbands and wives have the closest relationship of any human relationship, and there's love and expressions of love that are there, shared at various different levels that are unique to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ does this with his people. You know, it's as if the Lord in afflictions, he takes us and he says, come with me. And he takes us down into the dark places. And he reveals himself to us in ways that are beautiful and irresistible and precious to us. In those afflictions, the Lord gives us fellowship with him in those sufferings, showing and manifesting his love to us, so that we are called upon to delight in communion with the Lord of glory, that we are to prize the privilege of fellowship with Christ, to honor Christ above all else. The Lord says, seek my face, and David says in the Psalms, thy face I will seek. The Lord says, seek my face, and the Christian's response is, I will seek the Lord with all that is within me. We have a privilege this morning. We have communion with Christ in various ordinances that God gives us. But this is one that we describe, communion itself, where the Lord is saying, I will come and break open fresh displays of my love and pour them by the Holy Spirit, shed them abroad into your heart. And we are able to come and to participate and partake of these tokens of love, delighting ourselves in communion. What happens? We come away from delighting ourselves in fellowship with Christ, and we are brought to deeper levels of devotion and commitment to him through the ways in which he shows himself to us. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon some of these themes. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So same book, just turn forward several chapters.